and during which the Jewish community exchanges Hanukkah gifts. So this is the gift-giving season. So as Christians, we exchange gifts in order to celebrate the fact that God has given us the gift of eternal life through Yeshua. Now that gift is not a simplistic gift. As you unwrap the package, you find many sparkling facets that begin to appear. So I want to take a look at some of those facets tonight. So today we'll be unwrapping the gift of God, Isaiah 22:9-7. As we unwrap this gift, I'm confident you will say along with me, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. However, in order to see the wonder of God's gift, we need to start with a little background material. We need to begin by examining the prophet's time frames. Now here are Isaiah's time frames. Isaiah prophesies regarding the past, his present time, the near future, the first coming, the tribulation, the second coming, and the kingdom. Get out of there. Now when he's acting as a prophet, Isaiah is not limited in space or time. And consequently, Isaiah is going to jump from time frame to time frame to time frame as we move through the text. So as we examine God's gift, the first thing you need to do is take off the wrapping paper. Unwrapping the paper is equivalent to examining the background of the message. Now there's a very poor chapter break here, so we need to start in chapter 8, verse 22. We begin in darkness and distress. So let's begin by looking at the coming of the light. God's light comes during a time of political and spiritual darkness in Isaiah 8:22. Then they will look to the earth, and behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. Now Isaiah is talking about the nation's current circumstances during his own present time in verse 22. The darkness emphasizes the fact that historically Israel has been overrun by foreign powers, beginning with Assyria, and later Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Now, during Isaiah's day, political and spiritual darkness had suffocated Israel. And then suddenly and unexpectedly, the spiritual aspect of the despair is lifted. And Isaiah jumps forward in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, to the first coming of the Messiah. So the Messiah's first coming in chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, the extreme devastation of the foreign invasions will, in the course of time, give way to bright glory. And that bright glory will be the ministry of the Messiah. Now, three key areas of Galilee are mentioned. Here are the tribes of Galilee. There were four tribes in Galilee. To the south, Issachar. North of Issachar, Zebulun. North of Zebulun, Naphtali. And then west of Naphtali is Asher. Four tribes, and yet Isaiah only mentions two. He mentions Zebulun, where Nazareth is located, and he mentions Naphtali, where Capernaum is located. And these are two key areas, two key cities associated with the ministry of the Messiah. Next, he mentions the way of the sea. That's the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, another major area of Messiah's ministry. And then he says beyond the Jordan. That's the east bank of the Jordan River in the area called Perea. Again, another major area of Messiah's ministry. And finally, to the north, he mentions Galilee of the Gentiles. This is the northernmost border of the land, containing a mixed population. There was a strong Gentile presence in the area of Tyre and Sidon. Now, in earlier times, these areas suffered disdain. Again, 9:1, verse 1. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. Now, there were two kinds of contempt. The first kind was political contempt, and the political contempt came from the foreign invasions. For example, the invasions of Tiglath-Pileser III, Sargon II, and Shalmaneser V. Now, here are the campaigns of good old TP III. In 734, he came down the coast, spreading darkness all over the place. And he was back a year later in 733, and here he decided to bring darkness on Israel. Here he devastated Galilee and northern Israel. And a year later, he's back, but now he's after Damascus and Syria, or Aram, as it's known in those days. Well, that's Tiglath-Pileser III. Then Shalmaneser V and Sargon II captured Samaria, which is the capital of the northern kingdom, so the darkness gets even more intense. And then Sargon II carried out the deportation in 722 BC. And then Sargon II was back in 713, doing his best to mess up things. And finally, he was satisfied to bring the darkness in 712 with his final attack on the northern kingdom of Israel. So this repeated Assyrian invasions brought great political darkness to the land. Now the second kind of contempt was spiritual contempt, and this is reflected in the New Testament, for example, John 1:46. Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth, located up there in Galilee?" Philip said to him, "Well, you come and see." And also in John 7:52, criticizing Nicodemus, they answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search. See that no prophet arises out of disgusting Galilee." My personal translation there. So Galilee had a bad reputation. Now the spiritual contempt is likewise seen in the rabbinic attitude toward Galilee. Now from the Jewish Encyclopedia, we read, "The study of the traditions was not one of the Galilean virtues. Neither was their dialectic method very flexible. But it is for their faulty pronunciation that the Galileans were especially remembered. Ayin and Aleph and the gutturals generally were confounded." Now, Ayin and Aleph and the gutturals, that's just grammatical stuff in Hebrew. Don't worry about it. "No distinction being made between words like amar, which could be pronounced chamor, or chamar, or amar, chamor, an ass, chamar, wine, amar, a garment, and emar, a lamb. Therefore, the Galileans were not permitted to act as readers in the public prayers. Don't let them up in front, they'll make hash out of it." Now, a certain Galilean once went about inquiring, "Who has amar? Who has amar?" "Foolish Galilean," they said to him, "do you mean an ass for riding, wine to drink, wool for clothing, or a lamb for killing? We can't understand you." You see why Peter was pointed out? Because of his accent? That's Peter's accent we're talking about here. All right. Then there's the story of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. He lived from 40 BC to 80 AD. He was a Pharisaic missionary to Galilee. Don't let anybody tell you the Jews don't missionize. He was a Pharisaic missionary to Galilee. His missionary career is summed up in the book, First Century Judaism in Crisis, written by Jacob Neusner. Jacob Neusner writes, 18 long years, Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai spent in Arav in Galilee, and only these two measly cases came to him over 18 years. At the end, he said, "Oh, Galilee, Galilee, you hate the Torah. Your end will be to be besieged." So he cursed Galilee. There was a very, very low view of Galilee and Galileans among the rabbis. However, in later times, Galilee will experience the glory of the Messiah's ministry. Verse 2, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light, and those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." So a tremendous contrast between the light and the darkness is promised. That great light is the Messiah's ministry in Matthew 4, 12 through 17. Now, when Yeshua heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. So here is Nazareth in Zebulun and Capernaum in Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land in the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. And from that time on, Yeshua began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So when Yeshua left his home in Nazareth and he set up his headquarters in Capernaum, he fulfilled Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. Now, how long will this political darkness last? Well, we don't know how long it's going to last, but we can trace its history. It started in 732 BC, the conquest by Assyria. 722 BC was the deportation of Israel, again by Assyria. 605 BC, the exile of Judah, this time by Babylon. In 536 BC, the return begins, but it's under the thumb of Medo-Persia. In 320 BC, the oppression continues, this time under the Greeks. In 166 BC, an autonomous Jewish state is formed by the Maccabean Revolt, and this is what we're celebrating at Hanukkah. We're celebrating the rededication of the temple because it was freed by the Maccabees during the Maccabean Revolt. Well, this revolt only lasted 100 years, and in 63 BC, Israel was again under the thumb of, this time, Rome, conquered by Rome. In 27 AD, Yeshua begins his ministry. He brings spiritual light, but Rome is still there. Political darkness remains, and it remains to this day. So when will this darkness end? Well, we don't know when the darkness will end, but we sure know how it will end. It'll end when Yeshua returns, and he brings political light. And he will destroy the Antichrist, the Roman Antichrist, by the way, and the political darkness will finally be removed. Now, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7 is a blend prophecy. All right, Bob, what are you talking? You're talking Galilean to me. What is a blend prophecy? Well, a blend prophecy exists when different prophecies are blended together without a hint of time, the hint of the time gap in between. So at this point, Isaiah changes time frames once again. At this point, Isaiah jumps ahead. He jumps ahead on the timeline from the first coming up to the Messianic kingdom. And he predicts future Messianic blessings. The first Messianic blessing is the restoration of Israel in verse 3. You shall multiply the nation, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. So the first blessing for the nation is an increase in population. The nation, reduced to a remnant, will be multiplied again. Now the reduction of the nation will occur during the tribulation period. Zechariah 13, 8 and 9 describes the tribulation holocaust. It will come about in all the land, better translated, all the world there. This is worldwide in scope. It'll come about in all the world, declares the Lord, that two parts, 66% of it, will be cut off and perish, but the third, 33%, will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire and refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. And they will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Now, during the tribulation, two-thirds of the worldwide Jewish population will be killed by the Antichrist. Now, during the Holocaust of World War II, one-third of worldwide Jewish population was killed by Hitler. 6 million of us. And the tribulation Holocaust will be twice as severe. If it occurred tomorrow, approximately 12 million Jewish people would be murdered. The nation, reduced to a remnant during the tribulation, will be multiplied again during the Messianic kingdom after the tribulation judgments. And so the second blessing predicted is an increase in joy. The people suffering contempt and darkness will rejoice again after the tribulation judgments. Verse 3, you shall increase their gladness. And two figures of this joy are presented. First, the gladness of harvest. After much, much work, hard work, the farmer rejoices. For example, Deuteronomy 16, 13 through 15. You shall celebrate the Feast of Booths 7 days after you've gathered in from your threshing floor and from your wine vat. Well, there's the harvest right there. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter and your male and female servants and the Levite and the stranger and the orphan and the widow who are in your towns. And that's everybody. Everybody's going to rejoice. 7 days you shall celebrate a feast to the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, and that'll be Jerusalem, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and all the work of your hands, and so that you will be altogether joyful. All right, the second figure presented is dividing the spoil. As men rejoice when they divide the spoil. After the turmoil of war, the spoil is divided and the soldier rejoices. For example, Psalm 119, 162, I rejoice in your word as one who finds great spoil. Now, as we move into verses 4 through 7, Isaiah explains the reasons for this glory that's coming during the Messianic kingdom. And three reasons are presented. The first reason is the breaking of the oppressor's yoke in verse 4. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders and the rod of their oppressor as in the battle of Midian. Now the oppressor in view here is Antichrist, and four changes are predicted. The yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor are all symbols of oppression by the Antichrist, and that oppression is removed. And the day of Midian is used as an example of God's saving power. The day of Midian is a reference to Judges 7, 1 through 25, where God used Gideon to miraculously free the northern tribes from oppression. So in the future, God is going to miraculously deliver Israel using the Messiah. The point is that political darkness will finally be removed from Israel. Now the second reason for the glory is the destruction of the foe's weapons in verse 5. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood for will be for burning fuel for the fire. And so the time of messianic peace will finally settle over Israel as promised in Psalm 46, 9. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. I think we're all looking forward to that. Now at this point, Isaiah must make another time change. Isaiah jumps back from the kingdom now, back to the first coming in verse 6. And now we come to Christmas. We come to the celebration of the birth of Yeshua. And we begin with a look at the attributes of Emmanuel, starting in verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now the text begins by discussing the Messiah's human origin in verse 6, for a child will be born to us. A child will be born is a reference to Yeshua's natural birth. It's a reference to Yeshua's humanity. Yeshua's birth at Christmas was entirely natural. To be sure, there were glorious and supernatural events surrounding his birth. The angels appeared to the shepherds, announcing the birth of the Good Shepherd. But there's nothing miraculous about his birth as such. What all other mothers experienced, Mary experienced. So consequently, Yeshua is fully man. Now, this child will come in troublous times of political darkness, and he was born under Roman oppression. So we've just seen Yeshua's human origin, and now Isaiah gives us a glance at Messiah's divine origin in verse 6. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. So a son is given. This is a reference to the virgin conception. Yeshua is fully man and fully God, and it's the virgin conception that's the miracle. Back in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. So this son is uniquely the gift of God. He comes for the purpose of removing political and spiritual darkness. This is the messianic son of Psalm 2:7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And then in verse 12, kiss the son, lest he be angry, or you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And now Isaiah must take another time leap. Now he reveals the names of the Messiah in infinity past. He's going way back in time, folks. We start with Isaiah 9:6. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now, names in Scripture often describe the character of the thing or the person named. So here we encounter four names that describe, four names that can only belong to God Almighty from all eternity. And there are two parts to each name. The first part, his first name is Paleoates, Wonderful Counselor. And Pele is the word wonderful and is used only of God, never used of a man. For example, Judges 13:18. But the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name? See, this is a theophany. Why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful? Pele. This is Yeshua appearing as an angel. And then Isaiah 28:29. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful, Pele, and his wisdom great. Now the second word here is Yoetz, which means counselor. So God counsels mankind. That's the idea. And so the Messiah is a divine counselor who will carry out a royal program that will cause the world to marvel and be awestruck. Now the second name is El Gibor, or Mighty God. The word El means God, and it's a generic name for deity only. And the second word, Gibor, means mighty. It speaks of a warrior or champion. And so the Messiah is a mighty warrior whose chief characteristic is that he is God. Yes, he's a gentle shepherd, but he's also the mighty warrior. Now, an example of this thought is Isaiah 10:21. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. Now, the next name is Aviad, Eternal Father. And the word Avi means father. And a godly father is a compassionate provider and protector. And the word Ad means eternity. And that speaks of his permanent presence. So our summary, the Messiah will be a dependable, permanent, compassionate provider and protector. An example of God's fatherhood is Psalm 64, verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. And finally, we come to Sar Shalom, Prince of Peace. Sar means prince. It can be translated various different ways. And the word shalom, of course, is translated peace, but this is peace that embraces wholeness and harmony. And so our summary, Messiah's reign will bring wholeness and well-being to individuals and society. And one aspect of that peace is internal peace, Isaiah 26:3. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. So if we steadfastly keep ourselves focused on Yeshua, steadfast of mind, we keep ourselves trusting in him, and that perfect peace will grow in our lives. The other aspect of that peace is external peace. Isaiah 26:12, Lord, you will establish peace for us. since you have also performed for us all of our works. So Emmanuel, Yeshua, the Son, is the God-man Messiah. And now we change time frames once again. And now Isaiah moves from eternity past. He makes a huge jump here, way over our heads. He goes from eternity past to the kingdom in verse 7. Now, the Messianic kingdom, in the Messianic kingdom, we're given a description of the Messianic reign and the wonderful gifts associated with Yeshua. So our next Christmas gift is the Messiah's government in verse 7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. So we begin with a look at the duration of his reign. There will be no end to the increase of his government and of peace. There's going to be no end to Yeshua's reign because the 1,000-year Messianic kingdom flows directly into the eternal state of Revelation 21, 1 through 3. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." Now, the basis for this Messianic kingdom is the Davidic covenant in verse 7, on the throne of David and over his kingdom. Now, the Davidic covenant is covered in 2 Samuel, also in Psalm 89, but most importantly, 1 Chronicles 17, verses 10 through 15. And this is Nathan prophesying to David, "And I will subdue all your enemies, and moreover, I tell you that the Lord will build a house for you. And when your days are fulfilled, that you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up one of your descendants after you, who will be one of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my loving kindnesses away from him as I took it from him who was before you." That'd be a reference to King Saul. "But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne will be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David." Now, when God gave David the Davidic covenant, he promised David four eternal aspects, four eternal ideas. The first eternal aspect is an eternal house. That's a dynasty. That speaks of David's family. So a succession of kings will come from David's family. The second eternal aspect is the eternal throne. That speaks of royal authority. So David's family will always govern. The third eternal aspect is an eternal kingdom. And that speaks of the Jewish people. David's family will always rule over the nation of Israel. And the fourth eternal aspect is an eternal person, and that's Yeshua. And all this culminates in the Messiah. So an easy way to remember the Davidic covenant, it's a very important covenant, an easy way to remember it is these four statements. A succession of kings will always govern the nation of Israel, culminating in the Messiah. I'll give you a test on this next week. All right. So what began in Galilee will end up on the Messianic throne in Jerusalem and ultimately in the new Jerusalem. And next, Isaiah explains the effects of his reign in verse 7, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. Now that Christmas gift will be fulfilled in Revelation 21, verse 4. "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And we all are very familiar with all of this list. So the result of justice and righteousness is completeness, wholeness, and harmony. Completeness, wholeness, and harmony have returned to planet Earth. And the means of establishing the Messianic kingdom is justice and righteousness, not oppression or imperialism or communism or Antifa or a gun or capitalism or any other ism. God's method of holding his kingdom are very different from mankind's methods. His methods are justice and righteousness. Now, the extent of his reign is in verse 7. From then on and forevermore. And this is echoed in Psalm 45, verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. And the pledge and the guarantee of the fulfillment of all these promises, of the giving of all these gifts, is the end of verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now, zeal is a special expression of praise by Isaiah the prophet. Zeal means burning. God has a burning desire to fulfill his promises. He has a burning desire to give out his gifts. Now, zeal is a very strong emotional word. So God has an infinite motivation and he has an infinite emotion invested in the fulfillment of these promises. We can bet they will come to pass. We can bet the farm. We can bet everything. So the fulfillment in Yeshua, this is a literal prophecy with a literal fulfillment. It's a blend prophecy. And the first coming, Isaiah 9:6, will be fulfilled by Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. This is the reception of God's Christmas gift by mankind. A child is born to us. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him, and she was with child. And while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Messiah the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this which has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child, and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all they heard and seen, just as had been told them. So Luke 2 is the unwrapping of God's gift at Christmas. Now, the sad part of all this is that we, the Jewish people, should have expected his coming. Well, how do I know that? Well, look at how Jonathan rendered Isaiah 9:6 in the Aramaic paraphrase, Targum Jonathan. The Targumim tell us how the Jewish community understood certain sections of Scripture. And here's Targum Jonathan of Isaiah. Here's how Jonathan paraphrased Isaiah 9. "The prophet said to the house of David, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he has taken the law upon himself to keep it. His name is called from before him who is wonderful in counsel, the mighty God who lives to eternity, the Messiah. He inserts that little explanatory word there, the Messiah, so that we'll know who he's talking about here. It's a paraphrase. The Messiah whose peace shall be upon us in his days. So Jonathan and the Jewish community understand Isaiah 9:6 to be messianic, but we don't recognize the Messiah. We didn't recognize the Messiah when he was given to Israel and the world. However, the 12 disciples recognize the Messiah's advent, even though the majority of Israel do not, and does not right up to this very day. You see, we don't give out Christmas gifts, we give Hanukkah gifts. We missed the coming of the light. We've missed the coming of the light. That lays off in the future. So at Christmas, the birth of Messiah, God gave the world an incredible gift. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So the primary Christmas gift is Yeshua himself, and with that gift comes eternal life. However, the gift of God, Yeshua, is like receiving a precious diamond ring. Yeshua is the diamond, but a diamond consists of many flashing facets. And Yeshua is made up of many, many, many facets. Yeshua is human. Yeshua is divine. Therefore, he uniquely identifies with us, he understands us, and he loves us. Now, if eternal life wasn't gift enough, in addition, he will oversee the removal of spiritual and political darkness. And we're suffering under that darkness right now. All of us, this entire world. And that means the removal of oppression and the end of warfare. Now, during the Messianic Kingdom, all of us will experience a righteous government. All of us will experience internal and external peace and genuine joy, justice and righteousness, and we will all experience these gifts forever. So these are the gifts. These are the gifts that God will lavish upon us because Yeshua was born on Christmas Day. A child will be born to us. So we have a lot to look forward to. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift.